Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 22. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. What does it mean to live by faith? We've been allowing this 11th chapter of Hebrews to answer that question for us. After placing such an emphasis on the superiority of Christ in the preceding chapters of Hebrews, the author of this epistle now sees fit to place a strong emphasis on the practical ramifications of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If He is the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person, then we should have faith in Him. If He has purged our sins and has taken His place at the right hand of God as our great high priest, then we should have faith in Him. If His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, and His sacrifice for sins is a once and for all completed sacrifice that is sufficient for all our sins, then we should have faith in Him. Others throughout the history of redemption had faith in Him, and they didn't know as much about Him as we know in this superior age of fullness when it comes to revelation. So in spite of the challenges and trials that this life brings to us, we should nevertheless have faith in our Savior. We've been drawing lessons from those in the past that had faith in Christ. And we've discovered that none of them really had life easy either. And yet they continued in the faith. And they made the plain declaration by their lives that they were seeking a country, a better country that isn't heavenly. And when the believer makes such a plain declaration and strives to be mindful of the country to which he's headed rather than mindful of that country from which he came, we discovered in our last study that God is not ashamed then to be called His God. This morning we come to consider a threesome of patriarchs that all had faith in Christ. Each one could arguably be a study in itself, for the book of Genesis reveals to us the lives of these men. But the author of Hebrews fires them off in rapid fire succession, as it were. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. It's interesting to note in these verses that the author of the epistle makes reference to a very particular time in which each of these three men lived. He does not deal with them as they were in the prime of their lives, but he deals with them when they were close to the end of their lives. At least they thought they were close to the end of their lives. Isaac actually lived for quite some time after he blessed Jacob, but he thought the end of his life was near. It says of him in Genesis 27 in verse 1 that he was old and his eyes were dim. And when he summoned Esau to him, he says in verse 2, "Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death." The implication being that he thought the day of his death was near at hand, near enough to where he needed to settle his estate, as it were. Of the other two men, the text in Hebrews says that they were dying. Note again the words of verse 21. "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph." And then the words of verse 22. "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel." So the focus in these verses is upon the dying days of the three patriarchs that are brought to our attention. We know, of course, that when a man is in his dying days, very often his priorities will shift in such a way that things that were formerly thought to be very important, now, as he is on the brink of crossing Jordan, those things don't seem so important. And spiritual things take on an added importance. As well they should. All of a sudden, the amount of money a man has made, or how far up the corporate ladder that man has climbed, when that man reaches the end of his days and is near the point of death, those things become things of little consequence. No matter how much he's made, he can't take any of it with him. And even if he could, it would do him no good before the judgment bar. Eternity is at hand, no matter how old or how young a person is. But when a man is advanced in years, the importance of being rich towards God takes on an added importance. And heaven and hell become imminent realities rather than distant theories. What lessons can we learn then from these three patriarchs in their dying days? This is the theme I want to focus on this morning. You see, these three patriarchs, while in many respects they were very different from each other, yet in another respect, where faith is concerned, they had some things in common. And those are the things I want to draw your attention to this morning. The faith of three great men in their dying days. The faith of three great men in their dying days. Would you note with me, first of all, regarding these men, that they faced death with a calm demeanor. They faced death with a calm demeanor. I pointed out to you already by the emphasis in these verses on these men, two of the three especially, that the emphasis is on their death. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, verse 21. By faith, Joseph, when he died, or when he was at the point of death, that's what the verse means, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. I say they faced death with a calm demeanor because you don't see them in a state of panic, do you? You don't see them exerting strained efforts to hold on to their lives for as long as they possibly can. Indeed, you don't even see them focused on themselves. Their focus, rather, is on their children, their grandchildren. It is here especially that they demonstrate to us that they are not being mindful of the country from which they came, but they are focused instead on that better country to which they're headed. And the matter of where they were headed was so settled in their hearts that they were able to think of others rather than be absorbed with themselves. So Isaac's focus is on his sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's focus was on two of his grandsons. And Joseph's focus was on the succeeding generations that would follow him. This is why I say that they faced death with a calm demeanor. Last week we noted the general statement in verse 13 that tells us these all died in faith, which means that they lived their lives in faith, and their faith endured right up to and including the time of their departure from this world. A faith that not only benefits man in this world, or a faith that only benefits man in this world, I should say, is really not all that precious if it doesn't prepare him to face the hereafter. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If our faith is glued to here and now and can't get beyond here and now, then according to Paul, our religion really serves no purpose but to make us miserable. Now the reason for such a statement by Paul is obvious. Our time in this world is short. Our time in this world amounts to the duration of a vapor, according to James. The time is coming upon us very soon when we'll be able to stand outside on a cold day and see our breath. Aren't you looking forward to that? If you were to try to measure the duration of any one of those vapors you see when you exhale, how long would they be? What would the duration be of that breath? You see it for an instant, and it's gone. Let those vapors preach to you the next time you see them that they represent the duration of your life. That's the length of your life, according to James, but a vapor. Several years ago, as a student, I came across a book in the library at BJU entitled Voices on the Edge of Eternity. This book contains a number of first-hand accounts of the deathbed experiences of Christians and non-Christians. I actually found the book on the internet yesterday, only to discover that there are only used versions available at a very high price. I've never forgotten the account from that book of the deathbed experience of the French philosopher Voltaire, and I was able, with a little searching, to find accounts of his death that were either drawn from that book or drawn from the same sources that book utilized. I have to say that it is a controversial matter as to the veracity of the account, since it casts atheism in such a poor light. There are many atheists who deny it. But listen to a portion of the account of Voltaire's death. This author writes, when Voltaire felt the stroke that he realized must terminate in death, he was overpowered with remorse. He at once sent for the priest and wanted to be reconciled with the church. His infidel flatterers hastened to his chamber to prevent his recantation, but it was only to witness his ignominy and their own. He cursed them to their faces. And as his distress was increased by their presence, he repeatedly and loudly exclaimed, "Begone! It is you that have brought me to my present condition. Leave me, I say, be gone. What a wretched glory is this which you have produced to me." Hoping to allay his anguish by a written recantation, he had it prepared, signed it, and saw it witnessed. But it was all unavailing. For 2 months he was tortured with such an agony as led him at times to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. At other times, in plaintive accents, he would plead, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus." Then turning his face, he would cry out, "I must die abandoned of God and of men." As his end drew near, his condition became so frightful that his infidel associates were afraid to approach his bedside. Still, they guarded the door that others might not know how awfully an infidel was compelled to die. Even his nurse repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." It was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration, such as the well-attested end of the one who had a natural sovereignty of intellect, excellent education, great wealth, and much earthly honor. A horrible death. An example of a man who could not face death calmly. Now, it would not be true to say that every Christian who has ever died did so with absolutely no fear or agitation. The death experiences of Christians vary widely in accordance with God's sovereign wisdom. But unlike the person with no faith, the believer in Christ is given grace. I was reminded again of that last scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian's wife, Christiana, comes to the Jordan to cross it, and the narrator of the scene describes how the Jordan seemed unusually shallow on that occasion, which was perfectly suited to the frail and timid frame of Christian's wife. It seems that the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, decides in each instance how strong and how swirling the Jordan will be when each of His children cross. And so we know and are assured that just as surely as Christ gives His followers grace to live, He will also give them grace to die. Listen to the words of Paul as he expresses to Timothy his knowledge of his own impending death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And I should just remark here that one of the things that ought to draw you into that epistle, into 2 Timothy, is the knowledge that as Paul wrote that epistle, he did so knowing that it would be his last, knowing that the day of his death was at hand. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. We also know that we have the promise of Christ's presence when we enter into the valley of the shadow of death. And so we read in Psalm 23 and verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Oh, how equipped the child of God is when the time of his departure comes. For these reasons, the Christian has every advantage when it comes to facing death. Through Christ, he can face death with the assurance of sins forgiven. Through Christ, he can face death with the sure assurance of heaven. Through Christ, he can face death in the knowledge that there also awaits him a crown of righteousness that was won for him by Christ's life and Christ's death. What a blessing, then, to be able to face death with a calm demeanor, because the issues of death have already been settled by the death of Christ. But not only did these three patriarchs face death calmly, but consider with me next that they bore the burden of succeeding generations. They bore the burden of succeeding generations. Again, the words of verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In each instance, we find a passing of the baton, as it were, in a relay race. We find a continued burden for the cause of truth and a desire as well as an assurance in the minds and hearts of these three patriarchs that the cause of redemption would advance in the next generation and in the generations to follow. This is, of course, the greatest legacy that we can bestow upon our children. We convey to them the blessings of salvation, and we commit to them the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing when parents are able to bestow on their children the treasures that they leave behind in this world. And some children benefit much from their inheritance. I remember when I worked in printing, the man that owned the company had inherited that company from his father, who had started the company in his own garage. This man saw that company grow to include some 100 employees. Sadly, he also saw the same company go out of business because he was too hooked on advanced technology. And doesn't that illustrate for us the transient nature of the goods of this world? But even had the company succeeded and enabled that owner to pass on even greater riches to his own children, the question that Christ raises would still apply: for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is why I say that the greatest legacy parents can bestow upon their children is a spiritual legacy. You may not be able to leave a dime to your children when you pass from this world, but if you've taught them the way of salvation, then you've left them with that pearl of great price that is worth selling everything to gain. This is why you pray for your children. This is why you train your children. This is why you meet as a family around the Word of God and bring your children to church, because you, like these three patriarchs, bear the burden for your children. This is the mark of true faith. I can remember having a conversation with my own dad on the subject of child rearing sometime before my dad passed away. My dad had not contributed anything to my spiritual development. He was not a Christian. He contributed nothing except, I suppose, the freedom for me to decide for myself what path I would follow in terms of my religion. And in the course of this conversation, he was suggesting that I leave the same barren legacy with my children. That is, the legacy of deciding for themselves whether or not they'll follow or reject Christ. Now, in a sense, your children will decide for themselves. They must decide for themselves. It will be their decision to accept or reject Christ. But that doesn't excuse us as parents from the burden of exerting all our influence and all our teaching and all our praying toward leading our children to go on with Christ. The trouble with my dad's outlook, you see, is that he was an unbeliever who didn't appreciate the truth of the gospel. He treated the gospel as if it were false or at best optional. That is definitely not the way that a parent with faith treats the gospel or treats his children. As parents, we possess that pearl of great price, and our heart's desire is that we pass on that pearl of great price to our children. And shame on the parents that are negligent in that duty, who fail to watch for their children, or who allow so much of the world to infect their children that their children fail to appreciate the worth of that pearl of salvation. I listened to a sermon on this text by John Greer in Ballymena. And parents, if you want to be convicted and challenged and be brought before the dust regarding the challenge of doing well to your own children in terms of teaching and in terms of family devotions, listen to John Greer's sermon. It won't be pleasant to the flesh, but it certainly will be a needful word to your soul. We know, of course, and must sadly acknowledge that there are children who, in spite of their parents' efforts, do not come to value that pearl of great price, but cling to the worthless and transient things of this world and desire only the world's goods and only the world's pleasures. It's a heartrending thing for a parent who has the desire to pass on a spiritual legacy to their children only to see their children despise that legacy. And in such a situation, let me just say to you here that the very worst thing a parent can do in that circumstance is give up on your children. At the International Congress of Free Presbyterians this summer, the very last message of the Congress was preached by the Reverend Reggie Cranston from our church in Port Hope. He preached on the theme of perilous times in the home. The theme of the Congress was old paths in perilous times, and Reggie's assigned topic was perilous times in the home. And Reggie made a very interesting observation about the home of Joseph and Mary. He pointed out that here was a home that knew the presence of Christ every day. Who can imagine what it would have been like to have had the very Son of God present in the home continually? Here was a home that had an advantage that was not like any other home in that day. Here was a home that would have been marked by godliness and holiness. Here was a home that would have been truly sanctified. And yet, in spite of such untold advantages, we still read in John's Gospel that his brethren didn't believe on him. Listen to the first five verses of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In spite of the most advantageous home environment that was graced with the presence of Christ, still, his own brethren didn't believe in him. When you come to Acts chapter 1, however, we read in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The unbelieving brethren of John 7 are now gathered with the others in prayer in Acts chapter 1. And as Reverend Cranston notes, the thing that has happened in between these chapters is Calvary. Christ has died on Calvary's cross. And so this example, coupled with the glorious truth of Christ's atoning death, must compel us as parents not to give up on our children. We must still pray for them. We must still plead with them. We must still love them. And if that seems hard, then you need only reflect on how lovable you were at the time Christ loved you and gave himself for you. The mark of patriarchal faith, then, is the desire and the effort to bear the burden for our children. May we be enabled by God's grace to pass on the blessings we know to the generation that follows us. May that succeeding generation be the generation that rises up like that generation in Joshua's day that goes across Jordan and conquers Canaan. Oh, that's my hope and prayer for an upcoming generation. I feel in many respects that my generation is a generation of the wilderness. We've been drifting aimlessly, struggling in our faith, wondering at times if we can trust God or not. Oh, may God raise up a generation to follow that will do mighty things, mighty exploits for God, that can cross Jordan and conquer Canaan. And so we have these two marks of patriarchal faith. They faced death calmly, and they bore the burden for their children and the succeeding generations. Would you consider with me, finally, that they engaged in the activity that is common to heaven and earth, these patriarchs? And the activity of heaven and earth is, of course, worship. Note the words of verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. When you consider, in addition to this specific term, worship, that the activity of blessing someone is also an activity of worship. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In other words, he invoked God's blessing upon Jacob and Esau. Jacob invoked or called on God in prayer to bless the children of Joseph. And at the time Joseph spoke of the departing of the Israelites from Egypt, we read in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25 that he took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. An oath, as we've seen in our studies of the confession, is an act of worship. So in each instance, we see that the faith of these patriarchs was accompanied with worship. This, at the end of the day, is where faith must lead us. Let not the person who doesn't worship flatter himself into thinking he has faith. He may give an assent to the truth of the gospel, but if he's never been moved to worship, then he never has truly believed. Now, we don't know that much about heaven. We know that it will exceed all that we can ask or think. But when it comes to the descriptions of heaven, we're only given a glimpse, a snapshot, as it were. And we know from that snapshot that worship will be a primary activity in heaven. Those that live by faith and find their souls thrilled when they read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Oh, doesn't it comfort our hearts this very day to think that Mr. Alamon, Bunny's dad, is now knowing his first Sabbath day in heaven, as it were, and is engaged in worship there. And the day will be upon us sooner than we realize, in which all the redeemed in Christ will be gathered around his throne, perfectly blessed, in the full enjoying of God forever, engaged in worship. Our worship of Christ is foundational to all that we are and all that we do. If we would pass the baton of God's truth to our children, then they must see that we are taken up with Christ in worship. They must see in our worship that we esteem Christ above all else. And if we would face death with the fear of death removed, it will be because we've learned to trust in the one that we worship, and we worship him because he was slain for us. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this meeting to a close, could your faith be characterized as patriarchal faith? Is the object of your faith the same as theirs? They had faith in Christ, and their faith in Christ enabled them to face death and it burdened them to pass on the truth of the gospel to their children, and it compelled them to worship the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. May God help us to have, in the good and right sense, the faith of our fathers. And may we in that faith walk obediently as our fathers walked, trust as our fathers trusted, submit to our God as our fathers submitted, and worship as they worshiped. And may we, by our obedience and trust and worship, hand down our spiritual legacy to our children and to our children's children. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray.